Good morning. Yes, we're going to be back in Hebrews again today. If you want to get your Bibles open there to Hebrews chapter 1. We're continuing in this first section on angels, verses 5 through 14. We looked at, I believe it was just verse 5 last time. We're going to get a little further today. I don't know, have you spent much time thinking about angels over the past 2 weeks? I haven't. I can't say that I have. Not to say that I'm good or special because I haven't been thinking about angels or anything, but I'm sure I've spent plenty of time thinking about things of less importance, actually. One common refrain that continues to sound in my thinking as I go through my day, and I hope this is what will be true of you as we go through this book, is that Jesus is better. This is week 4 in Hebrews, and I hope we have that like nailed down in our head at this point. If someone were to just ask you, what is Hebrews about? You go, well, I don't really know yet because our pastor doesn't go very fast through things, so we haven't gotten very far, but pretty sure it's about Jesus being better. That's good. You're doing good if you can get that far. In fact, we always do this as we go through a book. I like to just hang what the book is on. We went through John and we did that. We went through Revelation and we did that. And I always remember, you know what? I don't necessarily remember what the 57th sermon through this book was, but I remember that Revelation is about Jesus wins. Okay, that's good. Well, you know, I don't necessarily remember every last detail in Hebrews, but I do know this, that Jesus is better. And I think even just that alone is enough to help us in our day, don't you think? So how often are we distracted by things? Or better yet, other than just distractions, how often are our minds pulled away into thinking, you know what? There probably is something better in life. And then think, you know what? Actually, the book of Hebrews tells me that Jesus is better. I don't know, do you spend much time dwelling on that fact? Maybe you don't spend much time thinking about angels, but do you spend much time dwelling on the fact that Jesus is better? I don't know, do a lot of you spend a lot of time driving? I know we're in East Bay, so most of us spend a couple hours every day driving, right? What do you think about when you're driving? You have music on or podcast? Certainly a good time for thinking and prayer, isn't it? We were, a couple of months ago, we were back in Alabama for my grandfather's funeral, and we had a connecting flight in Vegas, and it happened to be the hottest day, like, on record, and so the airplanes couldn't take off, because we need to talk about airplane physics, but it was too hot for airplanes to take off, and so we were stuck there with a baby, and we needed to get back, because the kids were babysitter, and so we had to rent a car, and we drove from Vegas to Oakland to pick up a car, and then Oakland back home, which is a long drive. I don't know if you've ever driven from Las Vegas to Oakland, but it's not an exciting drive. But it is a long drive. And I don't know why, but every now and then after a long drive, when you get somewhere, I reflect just for a second on the drive that just happened, and you go, I don't remember any of it. Does that ever happen to you? Where you just go, how did that just happen? I was just sitting at a wheel with my foot on a pedal going deathly fast for half of the day, and I don't remember all of it. There's time in our day where our minds are just switched off, where we are thinking about something. What a great time just our daily commute can be for thinking on the fact that Jesus is better. The author of Hebrews, he writes this book comparing Jesus to some excellent things. We go through this book and he starts off talking about about angels, but he talks about the Levitical priesthood. He talks about the Melchizedekian priesthood. There's a big word for you, the Melchizedekian priesthood. He starts talking about the law. And each time he's comparing, Jesus is better than this. And he's picking up these massive, major themes from the Old Testament. Things that people would want to say, this is the greatest, most important thing that's happened in redemptive history. And every time he takes us to some verses in the Old Testament that says, no, Jesus is better. Each time he shows us from the Old Testament how Jesus is better. And I've been trying to think about that. That's when I'm driving and would normally switch my brain off. That's what I've been trying to think of. That Jesus is better. But, you know, I'm not always focusing on major Old Testament themes. I'm thinking Jesus is better than baseball, which is true. Jesus is better than airplanes. Jesus is better than anything I've ever gotten obsessed about. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? It seems so simple, and yet it's so profound that we spend so much of our time dwelling on things. And some of those things are important. In fact, some of those things are maximally important. And yet we often put them in the place of God. And this book grounds us again, as in any of these topics that we're going to look at in this book, for us to say, no, those things are important. My wife and my kids are important. My family is important. My job, my role in society, it's all important. But don't forget, Jesus is better and more important. Back to angels here in Hebrews. We'll read this in a second, but it's not something we normally think about often, probably. But it is written here for us because some do, and probably, as we talked about last time, the audience to whom this was written had some type of teaching that angels played an important role in God's plan. And they do. But not better than Jesus. And we saw last time this special relationship that the Son has to the Father as the triune God, and also the special relationship that Jesus, having accomplished his work as our Messiah, has with the Father. He sort of pulled out these two things, the Son as the eternal God and his relationship to Father, and the Son as incarnate Messiah, and through his work, the relationship that he has to the Father. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about how the Son, eternally God, and the Son, man, the thing that theologians would call the hypostatic union, are both in relationship to God, one in the same person, and three in one in the triune God. And we might get a little bit confused there, but what Hebrews is saying is, look, whether you're looking at the Son from his aspect of his deity, he's better than, or whether you're looking at the Son from the aspect of his humanity, he's better than. What a wonderful thing to be able to say that I know my Messiah, my Savior, is better than. We'll see more of that as we continue in our text today of Jesus and his role as heir compared to that of the angels. But let's read this together. I'm going to read this whole chapter. It's not a long chapter. I'm going to read 1 through 14 because he gives us a bunch of themes here in verses 1 through 4. And then he reiterates them and supports them through these Old Testament passages in 5 through 14. So let's read it all together here, and starting in Hebrews chapter 1. The author writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's start here in verse 6 just to pick up where we left off last time. We're looking really, depending on how you break it down, three or four comparisons of the Son to angels. The first one from last week, we were looking at this picture of the Son called the begotten one. You are my Son, today I have begotten you at the resurrection, declared to be, Romans 1, the Son of God in power. Philippians chapter 2, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord after his work. This time we're looking here at his really continuing on this picture of the royal son and what he is as the inheritor or the heir. But he also talks about what it is that the angels do compared to what the son does. Just look at this in verse 6. He just said this. Notice he starts with and again because he's continuing in this argument from the Old Testament. And just to remind you here, these verses that the author of Hebrews is picking out, these really seven quotations here in 5 through 14, are not obscure texts. It's what's so, I think, powerful about this text, and it would be to a Jewish audience. Because he's writing to a Jewish audience who would be saying, okay, I want to believe what you're saying, but we have a lot of history here in this book that we believe is the inerrant word of God, and I need proof from the text that this Messiah, who is Jesus, is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I need proof from the text. And so the author of Hebrews here pulls out these seven quotations, and they're not obscure texts. This would be like someone walking into the room today and saying, I'm going to preach from John 3:16, and I'm going to tell you things you've never heard about. Now, that's not going to happen, because what has happened in salvation, that the Spirit has, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, lifted the veil from our hearts so that we behold Christ now. We talked about this from Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, as Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples for what is probably about 7 miles, which would take a little while to walk. And he tells them all of this stuff about all of the Old Testament speaking of Jesus. And their minds are blown. How have we not seen this before? And the answer is that they haven't been allowed to see this until now in the work of the Spirit revealing it to us. And so it's not that it's not there in the text. It's just that they haven't beheld it before. And so the author's picking out passages that they know. They probably had the Awana badges for whatever the Old Testament Jewish version of Awana in the first century would have been for these Bible verses. Those are the ones he's going to. And he's going to these to show the supremacy of the Son. It's not a foreign or unknown idea. It's explicit in the text that you've probably already memorized. And so he starts here. He says in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And there's a whole lot to unpack just in this sentence here. There's a couple of questions, right? First, who's the firstborn? You can't just throw that out there and expect that we would know who that is. Who's the firstborn? What is this world that he is being brought into? And then why are angels worshiping him? So let's start here with the first question. Who is the firstborn? Now, we're familiar with firstborn language because it's something that Paul uses a number of times. John uses Paul talks about the firstborn. Any of these references in the New Testament to firstborn all refer to Jesus. Paul talks about it in Romans 8:29. He talks about it in Colossians 1:15-18. John talks about it in Revelation 1:5. The firstborn language here probably comes from Psalm 89. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can. You probably have it marked in the margins, maybe, if you have a cross-reference Bible. In the middle of this psalm, Psalm 89, probably verses 26 to 29 is what he's picking this out from. And the reason that it seems like this is probably where he's picking it out from is because the context fits right in the context of the other verses that are being cited. Just listen to this in the Old Testament. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, it's not hard for us because we know how we're supposed to answer this question, but who's that talking about in Psalm 89? Well, it's about Jesus, isn't it? Who else calls God his Father? We looked at this last time from John chapter 5 when Jesus said that God is his Father. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was saying. He said he was making himself equal with God. You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And it says, I will make him the firstborn. And then, the way that Hebrew poetry works is one line sort of explains the next line. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Talks about steadfast love will keep him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Anytime you see that forever language about a person in the Old Testament, it's usually messianic. In this case, firstborn has to do with priority and rank. It doesn't mean that he's the first person to be born or anything like that. It means that his position is the first position. The firstborn in the ancient world inherited most of the father's estate. I like this system because I'm the firstborn, but I could see how secondborn, thirdborn wouldn't like this system very much. But it means, as the firstborn, that when the father dies, most of the inheritance goes to you. You are the one who is now in charge of the estate. The money, the livestock, the servants, all of that would go to you. It's broken up in portions, who gets what, but if you're looking at this as the secondborn, you're saying the firstborn is getting all of it, right? Firstborn language in the Old Testament had to do with inheritance. But the text here in Psalm 89 is referring to the appointment of this person as firstborn, which is sort of an interesting way of saying it. I will appoint him firstborn. And so rather than talking just about the inheritance aspect of it, it's speaking more of this priority and rank that is inherent of the firstborn. Specifically of a kingly appointment that was given to this person. Now we've spent weeks talking about this already, that at the resurrection of Jesus, the Father sort of, you could say, crowned him, appointed him. It'll use this over and over again in verse 8 and 9, we'll see, anointed him as king because of his work. Now, we've gone back and said, this doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't king already. We have to be careful that we're not crossing our lines here. We're not saying, well, because he was appointed at the resurrection, that means it wasn't true of him already. Because we looked at the text in Philippians chapter 2 that said he emptied himself. Though being equal with the Father, he emptied himself and came as a man and emptied himself and came as a servant. And his work on earth in redemption was to live the perfect life. In fact, this is what we're just looking at in the Ten Commandments. How good is the news that we don't have to live that out perfectly. Because someone has lived it out perfectly for us. In fact, I was just thinking this week about Deepak's message last week. How wonderful is it that Jesus is the one who was dashed against the rock on our behalf? He's the one who earned it. And so at his resurrection, Hebrews talks about it as a coronation, a crowning. He is the one who is now honored in power and glory. So not just as God the Son, who is worthy of it, but now God as the God-man, Messiah, accomplished his task in the resurrection, is now crowned in glory. And that's what this is talking about. This firstborn, this priority and rank, is this kingly appointment at the resurrection. The priority in rank because of the Son's incarnation, the Son's accomplishment in the incarnation, and his coronation as king because of what he's done. That's what it means for this firstborn when he brings the firstborn. It says, into the world. Now, there's really two ways that we could take this. We could take this as the incarnation because Jesus did come into the world. But it doesn't quite fit with the context, does it? Talking about bringing the firstborn into the world. If we're talking about the firstborn being his coronation, his crowning, and if we're talking about this text in verse 5 that says, you're my son, today I've begotten you at the resurrection, Paul cites in Acts 13. Or if we skip down and look at this anointing in verse 9. Or if we skip forward to verse 13 in this quotation of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It makes more sense to see this world as the world to come in the resurrection. In other words, when Scripture talks about Jesus not just as the firstborn, but the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the one who goes before us in resurrection in glory into the world to come. This is Paul's main point there in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. Saying, we have hope in the resurrection because the first fruits has been raised from the dead. What does it mean to be first fruits if there's only one? You can't have first fruits if there's only one. The first fruits, Christ's resurrection from the dead, is evidence of our resurrection. And so again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that is this crowning of the Messiah because of his accomplished work into this world to come. He says something. Let all God's angels worship him. Now, if you're following along with the text so far, it shouldn't be any surprise to anyone that the angels are being called to worship this person. What do you mean, let angels worship him? They're higher than him. Well, how on earth have you gotten so far in these six verses that angels are still higher than this Messiah? You're just not reading the text if that's what you're getting at. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32, let all God's angels worship him. It's clear at this point why angels are being called to worship him, isn't it? How silly would we have to be right here to say, well, that's all really great about the Son. What about angels? Maybe we just haven't been paying attention. The Son became flesh. Accomplished salvation by his death and resurrection. At the resurrection, he was crowned king, a crown of royal sonship placed upon his head because of his work, and will rule and reign over the world to come forever. How on earth are we even thinking about angels at this point? Now, he makes this comparison where God the Father explicitly describes what the angels do and what the Son does and has done. That's what happens here in verses 7 and 8. In fact, the Greek, it's hard to translate in the English, but really you could translate on the one hand of the angels, he says, but on the other of the Son, he says, at verse 8. It's this strong comparison that he's making of what the angels do and what it is that the Son has done. Now, this is a sort of a strange text. I don't know how many times you've read verse 7 and you go, what does this mean? What, He makes his angels winds. I have no idea what it means. He makes his angels winds. It's sort of a strange way of saying it. So I'm going to try to explain it the way that I think best to be understood. There's a couple of different ways to take it, but I think this is the best way to take it. First of all, we're talking about what it is that the angels do. And he uses this word ministers. And so clearly he's talking about the servant work of the angels, right? The angels make wind and a flame of fire, I think is the best way to understand this. He makes his angels cause wind to happen, and his ministers, or his angels, another way of saying angels, to make fire happen. Kind of a weird way of saying it. It's a little bit hard to translate naturally, but what it means is that God uses angels as his servants for blowing the wind and starting the fires. The point is that the angels are servants. That's it. They're not to be worshipped. They do the worshiping. In fact, it's a pretty interesting way that he worded this, specifically compared to what we've just been talking about in the Pentateuch for the past half of a year, is speaking of what is worship for us. Because this isn't meant to be degrading to the angels. The angels aren't sitting there going like, man, I wish we had a higher position in the world and we didn't have to do all this wind and fire making. No, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Remember in the Pentateuch that the language of service is the language of worship. That word was carried there from the garden that Adam was to keep and to tend the garden. And those same words were used throughout the Pentateuch, later on in Leviticus, to talk about what the priests were to do in their worship or in their service in the tabernacle, in the temple. That the actual work that God gave the priests to do was called work, but that word is also translated worship. Here's maybe the bad news for you. I don't know if this is bad news or good news. But the work that was given to Adam in the garden was called his worship. Work is a holy thing. Work has fallen just like the rest of creation, but I don't think at the resurrection in glory that we're just going to be sitting on clouds with harps like Bugs Bunny and Looney Tunes. There's work to be done, but it's going to be holy, worship-filled work. In other words, our job as human beings is to worship God. That's what we were created for. And the angels were created to do the same thing. Their ministry, their work, their service is their worship. Right? We often serve imperfectly because of sin. The angels, and specifically, of course, the angels who haven't fallen, serve perfectly. And so this is their worship. But nevertheless, they're servants. But look at verse 8. Look what he says of the Son. There's almost no comparison here. Look what he says of the Son. This is from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." First, just real quick, this is important. You're going to see this over and over and over throughout Hebrews, that Jesus is specifically called God. And he's going to be grabbing it from texts in the Old Testament. Just look at this. Of the Son, he says. Who's the he in this verse? It's the Father. It's the Father speaking to the Son. The writer of Hebrews says, "Of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Just once again, if you ever find someone saying that the Son is never declared to be God in Scripture, that Jesus is never declared to be God, they're just not reading the text, are they? The Father calls the Son God right here in verse 8. And it's established here once again that the throne, that's the Son's rule, is an eternal rule. The same thing we just looked at in Psalm 89. That the Son's rule is an eternal rule. That is such good news, isn't it? I mean, it really is such good news. The United States is not a perfect example, obviously. But every 4 years, there's a sort of a fear in us going, what's the next administration going to be like? Maybe we didn't like the last one. Maybe we won't like the next one. Maybe we haven't agreed with any administration ever fully. It's probably the safest place to be. But every 4 years we go, well, we at least knew what the last one was like. What's the next one going to be like? It's the same thing in king system, monarchy, a dictatorship, an oligarchy. It's all the same thing. There's always going to be a next one because, I don't know if you know this or not, but no one lives forever. And there's always a, what's the next one going to be like? That's not something we ever have to worry about. The Son's throne is forever and ever. What if we have all this worshiping and praising and thanking and talking about no condemnation in Christ and the great exchange for our sin for His righteousness? What we do every week, we come together and we praise God for the sending of His Son, the salvation of our souls, our fellowship with one another and with the triune God. We're proclaiming His death in the Lord's Supper until He comes. Christ comes again. We are wrapped up in glory with Him, glorified, and we spend the next 10,000 years doing this daily, worshiping Christ. But we know there's a new king coming near 10,001. And we're not sure if this solid ground, this solid rock that we've been standing on is so sure. What a horrible thought. Maybe in 10,000 years we'll have figured out how to handle all of our own problems without the need of the Son. That's not the case. We know we're toast by day one. But the text tells us that His throne is established forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is such good news. And what's even better news, it says the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter, that's that weird gold staff with the ball on the end that for some reason kings hold. I don't know why they hold scepter. I didn't look up why do kings hold scepters, but they hold scepters. What the scepter represents, though, is it represents dominion and authority. For some reason, holding this means dominion and authority. It's a symbol of dominion and authority. Some kings rule, but not with uprightness. We've seen kings throughout history exercise dominion and authority and use it to destroy peoples and nations, haven't we? In fact, that's typically the common refrain of a rule. Rarely, if ever, is it complete uprightness. It's never been complete uprightness that they're ruling from. Even when they do good things, it's often self-serving power grabs and attempts to make their marks in the history books. But the Son's throne is marked by uprightness. His dominion and authority, the very power that He holds on the throne, is held in righteousness. That means that everything that He does is good and right. That means that justice is all that exists in His kingdom. Can you imagine that? The only thing that exists in this kingdom of Christ's is justice, righteousness. There is never a wrong that goes unpunished. Were you listening last week to the end of Deepak's message? This is exactly what he was saying. In the Son's kingdom, there is never a wrong that goes unpunished. But the Son is the one who went to the cross and took the punishment we deserve on ourselves. The justice that rules the eternal kingdom of the Son, the justice that rules in His reign, in His eternal kingdom, is one that He Himself took on Himself. So this justice, this scepter of uprightness is not something that is foreign to him. In fact, what marks the Son's rule in his eternal kingdom is justice, and he knows it so acutely because he's the one that took the punishment on himself. And so the justice that he gives out, the righteousness that he serves with, is one that he himself bore the stripes of and gives the goodness out from. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Just look, it's not that this is a foreign concept. Just look at the next line. He's quoting from the Old Testament. This is in our Bibles. This has been here for thousands of years now. This was here at least 900 years before the Son was incarnate. Verse 9 was written. The Father, in this, let's just set the context here so we remember what's going on. The Father is speaking of the Son, the writer of Hebrews says. And he says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then he starts talking in the past tense. You see that? Tense are important. We're talking about tense in my daughter's first grade grammar book. So we're learning about tenses right now. Have loved. You see that? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Why did he suddenly switch to the past tense? You ever think about that when you're reading through scripture? Why did he just switch tenses on us? Probably just read straight through it and don't think about tenses, do we? They're important. Why did he suddenly switch to the past tense? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Well, he's telling us something that at least marks this king. What is true about this king? He is one who has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In other words, as the Father is talking to the Son here, he's highlighting something that marked the king in his life. Now, I think here, verse 9, I have it in brackets, and next to it, I have written incarnation. I think verse 9, he's talking about the incarnate life of the Son. In other words, Jesus human flesh is what verse 9 is. And then we have this, therefore. Because his life was perfectly marked by loving righteousness and hating wickedness, we could add to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I've got that part in brackets. Exaltation, resurrection. You see what he's saying here? Look, here is why God, the Son, the Messiah, the God-man, sits on the throne forever and ever. Here's how we know that his rule is marked by uprightness. That his dominion and authority that he holds in this scepter is one that's marked by uprightness. It's because his life perfectly lived was one that loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He did the work. He went to the cross. He suffered its shame. He bore the stripes on his back that we were due. He went to the grave. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Speaking again of this coronation, resurrection, exaltation, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We have witnessed again in the text the Son, his incarnation, and the resulting coronation and his resurrection to eternal kingship on the throne of David. You can imagine the people reading this, can't you? Going, how'd we miss that one? I imagine that was the common refrain in the first century church. Be preaching a new text and they would go, how'd we miss that one? How did we miss that one? Over and over again. Look at this picture. This is God the Son in human flesh ruling forever as our eternal King, representing us. And his rule is of uprightness. It is of justice. And we are the beneficiaries of it. We're the one who received it. And it's because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And because of it, God the Father raised him from the dead and crowned him the king. He is the one who rightfully rules over us. And it was done with this oil of gladness, this celebration. This wasn't something dire and somber. This is a joyful celebration. We see in the Gospels the curtain of heaven rolling back and all of the angels singing of the glories of Christ and his work. What a wonderful picture we have there from Psalm 45. He accomplished the work. He went to the cross. He's the firstborn from the dead. He goes before us. He sits on the throne. We're forever his, beneficiaries of his goodness and grace. Jesus is so much better, isn't he? How can we read this and go, yeah, but there's got to be something else? Yeah, it's what we do, isn't it? We don't usually consciously say out loud, yeah, but there's things that are better and more important. But we do it all the time, don't we, with our actions, with our thought life. You can see it in the book of Galatians. Paul's going around and he's preaching the gospel to the world. People are getting saved and baptized. And then there's the what he calls the Judaizers that are coming in, and they're going, all these people are getting saved, but they don't look like us, and they're not really doing the things that are normal of us. And so we just need to tell them, there's just a couple more things that you got to do if you really want this to be real. Paul's not kind or gentle with them. We do that all the time, though, don't we? We go, I know that all of this is true, but man, I think it would be better if I put a tie on. That's how silly we are. You know what? If I maybe smelled a little better, or I did this, or I wore that, maybe then, finally, this would be concretely set so that I wouldn't lose all of these benefits that Christ earned. And we forget the fact that it's Christ who earned them. He's the one who went before us. He's the one who did the work. He's the one who accomplished it. And as king, it is his right to give it out freely to whomever he will. And so we sit here now, not as a people trying to hold on as hard as we can, because we know that if we let go, we're going to be lost forever. And oh my goodness, things are hard, but I'm just trying to white knuckle this till the end of my life. No, we're a people who are on our faces in worship saying, thank you, Jesus, for accomplishing this on my behalf. You deserve the glory and the praise. All honor and glory is due to him because he is better. Amen? Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward, and we're going to worship now in taking of the Lord's Supper together. We proclaim his death until he comes. Part of this proclamation of his death until he comes is this proclamation that he's accomplished the work. We have this visible picture in front of us, these elements of Christ's work accomplished. He's accomplished this on our behalf, and we take this together in remembrance of him, not just in remembrance of what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do when he comes again and all things are consummated. And so I'm going to pray now, and the ushers will pass them out. Just hold on to them. Someone's going to come and read the text and pray and instruct us in the taking of the elements. We'll take them together. Let me pray for us. Father, what a glorious reality it is that Jesus is better than anything in all of creation, in all of existence, in all of redemptive history. The law, the priesthood, the prophets. Jesus is better. He has accomplished the work. We thank you that he's the one who's crowned king, that he's the one who sits on the throne forever, that he's the one ruling and reigning, that he stepped into this world to come as the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection, and that we are safe and secure in him. That it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but that it's according to your mercy that you saved us. You do the work of drawing. You do the work of applying the gospel to our hearts. You make us alive together with Christ. You sanctify us. You are knitting our hearts together as the church in Christ in fellowship with yourself. And yet, Father, sinfully we often think, perhaps there's something that I need to add to this. Father, would you rid us of that? Would you teach us afresh, anew, daily, that Jesus is what we need? And that wouldn't cause us to go, well, now I can go sin all the more because grace is so good. May that never be. But would this grace cause us to love Christ, this gospel, more deeply? That our lives would be evidence of your saving work. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's Supper, hear this from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the body of Jesus that was broken for us, that the punishment that we deserve was taken up by him on by his finished work on the cross. Thank you. Amen. Take and eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this new covenant that you have established with us as we come to remember it and renew it. This covenant that was promised by Ezekiel, that you are going to give us a new heart and you're going to pour your spirit in us, that we are now able to obey you. Thank you. Amen.